What's that?
If it's full, do we give it?
Oh.
That's not him. That's not him.
Sorry. Oh, that's your friend. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Before Jeff came up with the idea of doing handouts, which sometimes on Saturday mornings I have bad thoughts about him for doing that, I used to write things on a whiteboard. So some of you go back to the whiteboard days here, maybe two or three of you.
No, no.
A few of you? Okay. Well, I decided to write something down on the whiteboard today, and there's a reason for that. And it is that I've noticed over the 16 years that I've taught this class that there were occasions when either Andy's sermons or, in this case, Jace's sermon absolutely paralleled what we were going to teach and hear. And what I've always concluded from that is that must mean his sermon was important. And I think the passage that we're going to study and hear is important. So these are words that I took directly from the sermon this morning. Knowledge, wisdom or wise living, this is in no certain order, walk, light, darkness, worldview, entertainment, wickedness, demise of the culture, and demise of the church, and these things are going to all be paralleled in what we're going to talk about in our lesson today, which, in my opinion, goes beyond coincidence. This is the second lesson that we have in the book of Colossians. The title of today's lesson is Paul's Prayer for the Colossian Church, a prayer for temporal sanctification. Our passage today will be Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Principles taught in Scripture sometimes correspond with certain notions that seem to function well in the secular world. And this really shouldn't surprise us, even though the biblical and secular worldviews differ significantly. About 2,500 years ago, a Chinese military general, tactician, and philosopher named Sun Tzu wrote a book on military strategy titled The Art of War. This is the book. When I was the sales manager for many years in my career, this was required reading for every salesperson who worked for me. So you may wonder, why are we talking about this book? Well, in this book, Sun Tzu proposed that knowledge and wisdom are the bases for developing a winning military strategy. Sun Tzu sought to develop a successful set of military tactics by gathering intelligence about the enemy and then skillfully analyzing that intelligence to arrive at a winning strategy. And it's interesting that in the Chinese language, the written character symbolizing wisdom is similar to the character that symbolizes knowledge. Thus, wisdom and knowledge were interwoven subliminally in Chinese thought. Beyond this, according to Saeed Rizvi of the University of Michigan, the famous phrase, "knowledge is power," can be traced back to Imam Ali in the 7th century AD. The first documented written occurrence of the phrase, "knowledge is power," appears in the 10th century AD in a book titled Peak of Eloquence. But it was the English philosopher Sir Francis Bacon who brought this phrase into contemporary usage. Knowledge as power is an assertion that seems to hold a lot of truth, and it's not far afield from what Sun Tzu taught many, many years before. So if we continue this line of thinking for just a moment, let me call your attention to the words of the prophet Hosea, who recorded God's assessment of Israel sometime around the early to mid 8th century BC. God said through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Knowledge is foundational to science, to medicine, engineering, aviation, just about any endeavor in which a human being can engage. Sun Tzu believed that knowledge and wisdom are interrelated, and I agree with him. And I'll add to this that knowledge and language also are interrelated. Now, this is a little off the subject, so I'm just going to make a quick comment here. But I became interested in linguistics between my sophomore and junior years of college. And what fed this interest was a discipline out of the University of Chicago called symbolic interactionism. I'm not going to bore you with the academic details, but what caught my eye was the central role that language plays in everything we do, including making it possible for us to think. A big part of mastering any subject is becoming skilled in the vocabulary of whatever discipline you're pursuing. You can't practice medicine unless you have a mastery of medical terminology. And the same is true for physics, practicing law, or flying an airplane. Without a baseline of knowledge, there's nothing a person can do. Now, I happen to believe what is true for the scientist, the lawyer, the airline pilot also is true for the theologian and, by extension, for every Christian. Obviously, there's more involved in the Christian faith than terminology. I completely understand that. But isn't it interesting that when God chose to reveal himself to us, he chose to reveal himself to us through words? This is one reason it concerns me that what some people call worship is almost completely devoid of content. And content is communicated through words, through language. Language is the foundation on which knowledge is built, and knowledge enables us to apply principles of our faith wisely to our daily lives. But that aside, there are many cliches that seem to be famous today that tend to denigrate doctrine. By doctrine, I mean the content of what makes up the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And sometimes these cliches seem to untie that content from praxis, that is, from the outliving or living out of our faith. I'll give you a couple of examples of platitudes that I don't like. Okay, here's one. Doctrine divides us, love unites us. Here's another one. Deeds, not creeds. Any platitude that fits on the bumper sticker of a car is probably not going to hold my attention for very long, and it shouldn't hold yours either. But let me say, it would be just as wrong to reverse these cliches in order to create a philosophical system that focuses solely on knowledge to the exclusion of how we live. I think this is why the book of James exists. In fact, that exact mistake is at the heart of the failures of the Gnostic cults that appeared toward the end of the first century AD. In Colossae, however, it was the Stoics who were active during the time Paul wrote this epistle, and we'll discuss more about them later in chapter 2. So, without delving further into this right now, can we at least agree that separating knowledge from how we live is a false dichotomy? Knowledge is not put into practice. When it's not put into practice, it's a dead-end street in and of itself. But so is contentless emotionalism. Both extremes are wrong. In today's passage, Paul masterfully interlaces the importance of knowing something with the necessity of putting that knowledge to use in a practical expression of the Christian life. So the context for today's lesson is not theoretical. It's the practical application of theological knowledge, something very close to the concept we discussed in our previous series about temporal sanctification. So since our passage today is going to be a prayer, you'll see that in just a moment, I thought our opening scripture should be a prayer as well, and I'm taking this from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." And I want you to notice that phrase, real knowledge. We're going to talk about this in a moment. So Paul prays that your love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the fourth lesson of our series, Adam's Sin, Atonement, and Imputed Righteousness, I introduced two theological terms that were pertinent to that lesson. And one of those terms is applicable to our lesson today in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. The two terms that we talked about previously are positional sanctification and temporal sanctification. By positional sanctification, we mean a completed work. By temporal sanctification, we mean a work that is in progress. And positional sanctification should be thought of as heavenly in nature, while temporal sanctification is earthly. These terms separate what God has done with what God is doing in the lives of believers. And today's lesson falls into the practical side of that equation. The Christian life is a way of living that's grounded in doctrine, specifically in the knowledge that God has revealed to us about himself in Scripture, something the Bible calls the Apostles' Doctrine. So let's see what the Scriptures have to say and read the passage for today, which is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Words or phrases like "therefore," in this case, "for this reason," cause us to look back at the preceding verses for context. So when we peruse those verses, we find that Paul's prayer actually began back in verse 3. But the nature of his prayer changes in verse 9. In verse 9, Paul's prayer becomes intercessory. This means Paul is praying on behalf of the Colossian church. Beyond this, this phrase, "for this reason," links verses 9 through 14 specifically to verses 3 through 8. This is evident by several parallels that these two sections have in common. For example, both sections emphasize constant prayer for the recipients of Paul's letter. Both passages use the phrase "from the time we heard." Both refer to bearing fruit and growing. Both speak of knowledge, giving thanks, and of a possession kept in the heavens. Both mentions the saints and the fathers, and the Father. And finally, the term "all" appears several times in both sections. But more importantly, notice how Paul interlaces the knowledge of God with the practical application of that knowledge, which he calls a walk. In verse 9, Paul prays that the Colossian church will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then immediately in verse 10, he uses the term "walk" to describe the manner of life the Colossians should lead. Then at the end of verse 10, he once again uses the term "knowledge." So knowledge is mentioned before and after the walk. It's almost like knowledge is the bookends on either side of this concept of walking, which is really his metaphor for the Christian life. So because the Colossian church possessed a deep knowledge of God, this knowledge is expected to bear fruit in every good work. If you look in verse 10, the apostle points out that our knowledge of God should increase over the course of our lives. And his interlacing of knowing and walking indicates that these two ideas are inseparable. Knowing and walking are not presented as antithetical concepts, nor are they presented as options. In fact, just the opposite is true. Knowing and walking go together almost in a cause-effect relationship. And I want you to notice the sequence. Notice which of these two comes first. Knowing always precedes walking, not because knowing is intrinsically better or more important than walking, but because in order to walk, in the sense that Paul is using this term, one first must know. The two go together, but knowing is the necessary precursor to walking. I think this lies at the heart of the problem the Seeker Church approach to ministry shares. And so I want to prepare you, because I'm about to say some things that are controversial. I don't like being controversial, but sometimes I am. And I'm about to be. I think the idea that the church exists solely to bring unbelievers into the faith is an incorrect understanding of what the purpose of the church really is. At the heart of this issue are three questions. What is the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? And is the church for believers or for unbelievers? I'm not going to turn this into a lesson on ecclesiology. We may do that later in the study. But for now, let me simply say this. The New Testament church is a body. It's an organism. The New Testament church is not an organization. Yet it seems that many local churches operate as organizations, almost like businesses. And just as businesses must have paying clients, these churches must have contributing members. And it troubles me to no end that in some local churches, it seems that they are in competition with one another. And I'm going to tell you something a local pastor shared with me. But before I do, I want to make a point. The local pastor in question is not Jace. This was not put to me by our senior pastor. So that's very important for you to understand. But here's what he told me. I was at the Coffee House Cafe down on Frankfort, and he said, I quote, "Churches compete for butts and seats." This should not be the case. Our commission is to make disciples, and making disciples involves the transfer of knowledge. And the knowledge that's transferred is knowledge about God, specifically Christological knowledge, knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this that we're supposed to teach one another. I think Satan is either, it's one of the Lord or Satan one. I don't know which of them. I watched a video last week about a church in Cincinnati. I think it's the fourth largest church in the United States. I don't remember the name of the church, but it's what's known as a seeker church. This church brands itself as an evangelical body, so at least in how it brands itself, it's in our camp. Or is it? You decide. In an interview with a senior pastor, he said, "The purpose of our church is to get people in the door." The interviewer then asked the pastor how the gospel is communicated to the congregation once they're in the door. His answer, "Oh, we don't preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not how you get the kind of attendance that we have here. Our strategy is to get people into the service, then later funnel them into small groups, and hopefully they will get in a small group, they'll hear the gospel." Then he was asked, "Well, how's that working out for you? What about longevity?" The pastor said, "Well, listen to this. 90% of our attendees do not attend church here or anywhere else after 2 years. So we're always having to find ways to replace the fallout." Then he was asked, "In what ways the church encouraged the congregation to study the Bible?" The man was bewildered at this point. Here's what the pastor said. "Why would we want our people to read the Bible?"
Oh my God.
I'm not making this up. This is how you build big churches today. You see the trap? When worship is void of content, it isn't worship. When worship is strictly entertainment, it isn't worship. A lot of what churches do these days is not worship. I look back on my own life, I think both the church I attended and I myself, I think we made a mistake together. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was pushed into roles I wasn't ready to handle, primarily because I didn't know enough. I don't mean this as a criticism of my former pastor, because he was a really good man, but I think he should have said to me, "Slow down. Give yourself time to learn, to grow in the knowledge of God. Then go do whatever it is you're doing." Probably a good example of what I mean by slow down and learn is the fact that in the first sermon I preached, I quoted Paul Revere and the Raiders. Who doesn't know? You know who? My intention was good. Yeah, well, not that Paul Revere. Different Paul Revere. Knowledge is used twice in our passage, in verse 9 and also in verse 10. The most common Greek term translated knowledge in our English Bibles is the word gnosis. It occurs 20 times as a noun and 222 times as a verb, but by itself, gnosis means general knowledge or general understanding of things. But the word used in verses 9 and 10 here is not gnosis, it's epignosis. In other words, it's gnosis plus the preposition epi, which means upon. The reason I pointed out that phrase back in the Philippians in the opening passage, real knowledge, is because that's the word epignosis. Paul wrote, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in epignosis, and in discernment." The phrase real knowledge is the phrase epignosis. If you consult the Greek lexicons, you'll find that epignosis carries the heightened meaning of a precise and correct knowledge. When it's combined with the word God, such as in the phrase the knowledge of God, it carries a very clear-cut meaning, specific, accurate, precise knowledge about God. Paul uses epignosis to distinguish this more precise form of knowledge from the less precise gnosis kind of knowledge that was being taught by the Stoics. These false teachers, if given the opportunity, would have introduced apostasy into the Colossian church. But the knowledge Paul wants the Colossians to have is to come directly from the Scriptures, not from the Stoics and not from Paul Revere and the Raiders, I assure you. The real knowledge of God is attained from a proper exegesis of the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least to the degree that parts of the New Testament were written and being circulated when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. And likely he also meant the content of the instructions that had been taught in Colossae by Epaphras, who founded the church there. As I mentioned already, our passage is a prayer, so it wouldn't be improper to infer that Paul often prayed in similar ways for all the churches that he and his associates had founded. And since the main subject of the Colossian epistle is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, the precise knowledge Paul had in mind when he prayed would have been Christological in nature, ensuring that a correct understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ was clearly understood and firmly fixed in the minds of the Colossians. Paul wanted the Colossians to have what James encourages us to ask for in our prayers. James writes, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Biblical wisdom can be thought of as skillful living. This is the walk that Paul refers to in verse 10, and the path to biblical wisdom begins and ends with Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, not with worldly philosophers. So an accurate, scriptural-based knowledge of Jesus is paramount to achieving Paul's goal in seeing the church at Colossae edified both in the accurate knowledge about God and in the practical application of that knowledge expressed by a unified love for one another. The title of today's lessons could have been How to Pray for the Church, because the content of Paul's prayer is a good model for us as we pray for Grace Bible Church, for our senior pastor, for the staff, and for the elders and the deacons. It also is a model for how we can pray for ourselves. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I had the real privilege of studying under some of the greatest conservative minds of the 20th century. Men like Bruce Waltke, Harold Honer, Charles Ryrie, S. Lewis Johnson, Dwight Pentecost, and Haddon Robinson, and there were many others. My thesis advisor was Bruce Waltke. I took every course he and S. Lewis Johnson offered, which made sense because my focus at DTS was on learning the languages. Even after all these years, I still remember things these men and said in class, and sometimes it was just things that were said off the cuff that seemed to have struck a chord and stayed with me over the years. If I were to reach back to the most memorable thing Walkie said it may have been, there'll be a test on Friday. That was enough to bring fear into the hearts of most of us. As for Johnson, it had to be the simple mention of my name, because his teaching style was to pick one student per class whom he would harass with questions. Everyone else was off the hook for the hour, so no one wanted to hear their name called by Dr. S.L. Johnson. One of the things I remember, though, is he told a story about himself when he was a young businessman and a young believer. He was originally in the insurance business. I don't know if you know that. He had been a believer only a short time when he became aware of the battle for his time, a battle between time dedicated to work and time dedicated to the study of his word. S.L. Johnson took seriously Paul's admonishment to Timothy, his protege, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth. Johnson knew Paul had told Timothy to study. It's easy to say. It's harder to do when you're pulled in a lot of different directions. So S.L. Johnson prayed a simple prayer. Lord, give me an uncommon knowledge of your word. God answered that prayer, because that's what God does. He answers prayers. And sometimes God uses little things to teach us big things. I recall something that took place when I was a college student. So just for a little bit of background, because I haven't mentioned this since probably two-thirds of you started coming to this class, but my mother had polio, and she spent her life in a wheelchair. Then, to make matters worse, when I was 15, my dad developed a health issue that led him to have a very serious conversation with me, because I had a mother in a wheelchair and a father in the VA hospital. The net was, he told me I was on my own financially at age 15, and he was serious. So I got a job washing pots and pans and dishes at a local cafeteria, where I was paid $1 an hour by a boss who clocked me out at 8 p.m. irrespective of how late I worked. Later, I upgraded my employment situation by getting a job at the freight docks loading trucks for $1.25 an hour. Moving on up. I drove semis in the summers between Oklahoma City and Wichita, Kansas, where I would unload the entire truck by myself and then drive back at night to Oklahoma City. These were 36-hour days, and I got paid $35. As you might guess, college was up to me. So I lived at home, commuted to school in the mornings, loaded trucks in the afternoons, pumped gas at a gas station till 10 o'clock at night. Then I came home and studied. I commuted to college with a guy named Cleve Haley. Cleve is now the pastor of a small church in Noble, Oklahoma, just south of the promised land of Norman, Oklahoma. In those days, he was barely better off than I was. He probably was a little better off. Cleve lived in a small apartment in Oklahoma City with his wife, Gay Lynn. One morning I got to his apartment a little early, so I went inside. The sink was full of dirty dishes. And having gone to high school with Gay Lynn, I knew something was up, because Gay Lynn was a meticulous housekeeper. So I pointed at the sink and I said, "So what's going on?" Cleve said, "Well, on Wednesday, we ran out of dish detergent. And neither of us gets paid till Friday. And we're out of clean dishes." So I said, "Let's pray about this." Fully intending to stop off at my house after school and give them some soap. In other words, I was going to answer my own prayer. So we kneeled down in his living room and prayed for soap. I think that's the only time in my life I've ever prayed for soap. But I completely forgot, of course, to stop by the house and get the loaner soap for Clee and Gay Lynn. But when we got back to his apartment, hanging on Cleve's doorknob was a plastic bag. And inside that bag was a small sample of a new dishwashing detergent someone was promoting by giving away free samples, apparently, to the poor people in South Oklahoma City. God didn't need me after all. And unlike me, he didn't forget. He was perfectly capable of answering those prayers without any help from me. It was a small thing, something that's easy to dismiss as a coincidence. But I'll tell you something. That was 55 years ago, and I still think about that day frequently. S. Lewis Johnson's prayer was more important than a bottle of soap. But God answered both prayers, the big ones and the little one. And I'm thankful that he did. Paul saw a connection between gaining knowledge about Christ through the study of the Scriptures and walking or living in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. Both the big things and the little things work together to bring about this walk of faith that is the result that comes from taking in and processing doctrine, that is the propositional truth that comes from God's Word. I don't know about you, but when I see phrases like walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, I get a little nervous. How am I supposed to do that? How can I ever do anything that's worthy of the Lord? Well, I can't. But this is where we encounter the intersection of positional and temporal sanctification. After those two wonderful verses in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, there comes that next verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Positionally, we are in Christ, and we share in scores of blessings that are ours as believers. But blessings are not ends unto themselves. They're meant to produce a walk that honors God. And what Paul's describing isn't easy. Consider for a moment verses 11 and 12. It's evident that this walk of faith is not something fallen man can achieve by his own efforts. Both knowledge and the walk that that knowledge produces are divinely enabled. As part of his intercessory prayer, Paul asked the Colossians to be endowed with the power to live the Christian life. There's nothing more frustrating on this planet than trying to live the Christian life under your own power. It can't be done. It must be a divinely enabled life. The source of this power is God himself, for Paul refers to it as according to his glorious might. Now this power, this might is unlimited. It's the same power that spoke the universe into existence. It's the same power that divided the sea and delivered Israel from the most powerful military force on the face of the earth. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we need to realize something, and this is where this begins to parallel a lot of what Jace talked about earlier in the service. We need to realize we're in a war that we can't win by our own power. It's a war that began before the creation of mankind. And though it's spiritual in nature, frequently it shows itself in the actions of evil despots and in the policies of human governments, especially when those governments pass legislation that honors what God has declared to be evil, and when what God has said to be good and right becomes the target of God-hating men and women in positions of power. It's a war that rages today in the Ukraine, in Russia, in the Middle East, in Gaza, in Lebanon, in Syria, and in Yemen. And very likely soon it'll erupt in Iran. And behind closed doors, it rages right now in political circles in Washington, D.C. Recently, it erupted on the streets of Chicago and in the seats of governments around the world, any place where anti-Semitism has become the order of the day. We were warned about this war in early Genesis. There were hints of it in the creation account, but it was announced to us explicitly in Genesis 3:15 when God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This set the course for a divided human race, not a united human race, a divided human race. And an ultimate showdown that took place on a cross on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And even though the outcome of this war is not in question, even though the victory is already won, the fight continues with no ceasefire in sight until the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he'll come in power and in glory to put an end to the ambitions of those whom God referred to as the seed of the serpent. And it's this power of the Spirit of God, Paul prays, will enable the Colossians to live a life worthy of the Lord. And it's this same power that's available to you and to me right now. If we're going to survive as witnesses to the truth of God's word, when we consider what we're up against, we need this power that far exceeds any efforts we can muster from within ourselves. On behalf of the Colossians, Paul prayed for steadfastness, which is endurance or consistency, steadfastness in the face of difficulties. He prayed for patience when things seemed to be going wrong, and he prayed for joy. Now, joy is different from happiness. I hope you realize this. Happiness is a response to circumstances. When things are going well, we're happy. When things go awry, not so much. Happiness is linked to the external, but joy in the biblical sense operates independently of circumstances. Joy supernaturally sustains us when circumstances are against us. Joy is linked to the internal, to the spiritual. Another way to look at it is this: happiness is a reaction to something. Joy is a reaction to someone. Joy comes from a spiritual connection with God, and it's this spiritual connection Paul desires for the Colossians. So once again, the more knowledge we have of God's love, his power, and his sovereignty, the more joy we experience irrespective of our circumstances. Stepping back for a moment to the beginning of the qualities Paul desires for the Colossians, steadfastness, patience, joy, we should note that steadfastness and patience and joy are not innate human traits. If you don't believe me, go home and boil an egg and stand there by the stove waiting for the water to boil. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Patience and joy are listed in Galatians 5:22. It's what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. The patience Paul desires for the Colossians is supernaturally given to believers by God. And the lesson for us from this chapter in verse 11 is this: it is possible to endure hardships while at the same time experiencing joy. We may not be happy about those hardships, but we can still enjoy, and we can still have joy in our relationship with Christ. Now, verses 12 and 14 are pretty interesting. First, if you recall, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul wrote, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, this is vastly different from the philosophy of the Stoics that was being proclaimed to the promoted to the Colossian church at this time. Later in chapter 2, Paul warned the Colossians not to fall prey to the empty deceptions of philosophy. He probably had in mind the Stoic philosophers who taught a very different approach to enduring difficulties. Their solution was simply to accept and to endure, to have a stiff upper lip, if you will. And they did this quite successfully at times. But I want you to think about that in the context of Acts 16:25, where Paul and Silas are in prison. Prison. Not the most pleasant place to be. Yet what are they doing? Well, they're not acting like Stoics. They're praying and singing hymns. They're actually joyous. What about the apostles in Acts 5, verse 41? They were beaten for preaching Christ crucified. And rather than act like Stoics, they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ, a verse that has always amazed me. This is the kind of faith Paul desires for the Colossian church and, by extension, for Grace Bible Church. Now, in verse 12, Paul gives thanks to God the Father for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. This should remind us of Paul's own conversion experience recorded in Acts chapter 26, because this is exactly what happened to him. When Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul asked a question. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And here's the answer he received: "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Get up. For this reason I've appeared to you, to open the eyes of the Gentiles so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This word qualified in verse 12 is the Greek term hikanao, and it means to make sufficient, to render fit, to equip a person with adequate power to perform his or her assigned duties. Now remember, we come into this world unqualified as a result of the sin of Adam. But believers are in a different situation. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ, and therefore because he is qualified, we are qualified, and that's the only reason we're qualified. We are qualified on the basis of God's complete satisfaction with the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Apart from the cross, the only thing for which man is qualified is to be the recipient of the wrath of God. But instead of wrath, we are given an inheritance. Who receives an inheritance? Well, sons and daughters receive an inheritance. I didn't, but I've heard some people did. Notice it's God the Father who grants the inheritance. So this must mean we are his sons and daughters. We were born in Adam, but we've been adopted into Christ. So we share in his sonship as members of the family of God the Father. And as qualified recipients of God's generosity, we share in his sovereign grace as children of God. The knowledge of God and our status as members of the family of God gives us hope, even in difficult times, and should it come to that, in times of persecution. There's a story told about the deaths of five of Calvin's students that I want to share with you this morning. This comes from an article by Derek W.H. Thomas. During the Reformation, anyone who spoke out against the Catholic Church was subject to persecution and even execution. As such, this was the fate that awaited Calvin's five students. They trained in Switzerland, and after they returned to France to teach what they had learned in Geneva, as you might guess, they were caught, arrested, put through an inquisition. When Calvin heard of their arrest, knowing what their fate would be, he wrote to them a letter of encouragement. And the following is an excerpt from that letter. Here's what Calvin wrote. He said, "Leaving this world, we do not go away trusting in chance. You know not only from the certainty you have that there is a heavenly life, but also from being assured of the free adoption of our God. You go there as to your inheritance. That God appointed you to be his son's martyrs is a token to you of superabounding grace." Though their lives were at stake, not one student recanted his faith. On the way to the place of their executions, they recited Psalm 9. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name." They climbed to the place where they were to be burned in martyrdom. As the fires rose, their voices still could be heard. They were voices of encouragement. The phrase most repeated was, "May God keep you, my brothers." And even as the flames engulfed their bodies, from the fire their voices rang out, "Courage, brothers, courage." These young men died for their faith, but death did not cancel the inheritance promised to them by their heavenly Father. And what exactly is that inheritance? Well, in verse 12, we see. Verse 12 refers to the inheritance of the saints in light. In the scriptures, light is a metaphor for truth. It's the realm of God, and it's the realm of those who are born again, the saints. Light is contrasted with darkness, which, of course, is the opposite of truth. Darkness is the realm of Satan. It's the realm of anti-Semitism. It's the realm of all the wars, all that wars against the holy God. In our study of Genesis, physical darkness was the default state of the earth prior to God's reconstruction in Genesis chapter 1. and darkness was the spiritual condition of the Colossians before they responded in faith to the gospel, and as a result were translated from the realm of Satan's world system, darkness, to light, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In the classic New Testament verse that describes the angelic conflict, Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 12, the realm of Satan is inhabited by rulers and powers, the demonic angelic forces that are active today in the world. These anti-God powers are called the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness. Let me tell you a little secret, a secret that becomes less of a secret the more we study the Bible. The kingdom of darkness is on full display in the United States of America today. I want you to consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, words Isaiah spoke, but the words he spoke were God's words. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's hard to not understand that verse. We're living in an upside-down world in which what God has deemed an abomination is promoted by our politicians and so-called leaders as righteous. We live in a world in which life itself has lost its value and in which the divine institutions of marriage and family are denigrated. This is a sobering reality America had better learn quickly. For the further a culture departs from the light, the deeper it falls into darkness, and the more hopeless its future becomes. I used to think that guy on the street corner with the sign that said the end is near was crazy. Now I'm thinking of making my own sign. Verse 13 describes this move from darkness to light as a rescue. The Greek term is ruomai, and it means to drag someone out of danger. And sometimes God has to drag us out. Sometimes it's not certainly our own idea, but he will drag us out one way or another if we're elect. Paul says God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Paul's Jewish by birth. Paul's Jewish in his training under Gamaliel. And he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church, yet he uses the pronoun us to refer to Jews and to Gentiles, two formerly distinct groups that now have become one in Christ. Both groups were in darkness until transferred out of the realm of Satan into the kingdom of God's Son. And they both were transferred in exactly the same way, by personal, individual faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Think about this. This is because both Jews and Gentiles are born into the world in Adam. That is, we are intrinsically identified with Adam's fall that condemns the entire human race. Now, keep in mind something. The fall occurred before there was an Israel. The fall occurred before the Abrahamic covenant. The fall occurred before the Mosaic covenant. It happened before the law was given. The fall happened before nations existed. We all began our lives in the same condition. National origin changes nothing. Being born to Jewish parents changes nothing. Being baptized as an infant changes nothing. The only thing that changes anything is the cross and the one who died there, Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and our Savior. It's God alone who has rescued us, irrespective of our association with Judaism or any human-based moral or legal system. The Jews had the Old Testament and the oral history of Israel, both of which are to varying degrees light. But the pagan Gentiles were no worse off than the semi-enlightened Jews, perhaps even less so because of the principle, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Well, what does it mean to be transferred from the realm of darkness into the realm of light? Well, the answer lies in verse 14. And the syntax of that verse is quite interesting. The verse reads, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Attic Greek, there's something called the double accusative of object and result. Anyone want to explain? Okay. The double accusative of object and result. It means that there's an object and then there's a result that comes from that. And we have an example of this in verse 14. The direct object is redemption, in whom we have redemption. This is followed by the accusative of result, forgiveness, in whom we have forgiveness. And here's what that means. It means that forgiveness is the result of redemption. Our forgiveness is the result of something Jesus Christ did. This is how God rescues us from our fallen state. He adopts us into the family of God by redeeming us on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and then he forgives us because he is completely satisfied with the atonement. So what is the theology of this passage? Well, God wants us to know the gospel. And once we know it, he wants us to walk in a manner that reflects our position in Christ to the world. But before we can walk, first we must know. We must know what the gospel is. God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Then we must know how the benefits of the gospel are bestowed. The benefits of the cross, redemption, and forgiveness are bestowed by faith alone in Christ alone. All who trust in Christ are saved fully and eternally. Salvation is not earned. Forgiveness is not merited by any form of works righteousness. And redemption is not secured through baptism or circumcision or by any religious activity. Salvation is freely given on the basis of God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is upon this foundation we are to build our lives. And that is Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, and certainly should be our prayer for our church. I only went over 3 minutes. Amazing. Our Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for revealing to us yourself in the Word of God. We thank you for having mercy on us. And Lord, we pray for our nation, for our leaders, for those who are in positions to make decisions, that you would stifle those decisions that run contrary to your will, and that you would honor those who stand firmly for the Word of God. Have mercy on us, for we absolutely need it as a nation. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.